You know, there's a lot we could talk about on this day, this day of Pentecost. Some that we've already heard. But I thought that what I would like to do today would be to do a review of the history of God's church. Kind of cover some of the aspects of God's church. Beginning with that Pentecost, that day of Pentecost in AD 31, early spring there. There were gathered today together there about 120, maybe not counting the disciples, might have been more counting the disciples. They gathered today in that small group, but the church began to grow quite quickly. Members from the Jewish community, some from the other tribes of Israel, and a few Gentile converts began to assemble themselves together. And I think it's quite obvious that God never intended His church to be a mega church with thousands or millions of members, but rather it was going to be a select group that God would call, God the Father would call, that God the Father would test, God the Father would sift, until He had a group that He would call the first fruits, the first harvest, if you will. And so we understand that God's church is not a building. It's not a building that someone might look for, but rather a group of people. Ekklesia, the Greek word that's used for church, originally meant an assembly called out by a magistrate or someone in authority. And so God the Father, the one in authority, is the one who calls us out of this world, out of this society. And He calls a group of believers, a group of members. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 16, our first set of scriptures. Matthew 16, I'm going to begin in verse 16. Here's a conversation that Jesus had with Peter, one of the leading apostles. Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter and answered, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter responded to a conversation that they were having with Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus was saying to Peter, "Peter, I'm going to use you as one of the leaders of the apostles. I'm going to use you to build my church. And this church is going to be built," because Peter's means a small rock, a stone, "but I'm going to build this church on me, the large rock. I will be the foundation for this church." Because we know that Jesus Christ is called that foundation corner. Matthew 16, we're here. Let's read verse 19. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you build on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Jesus Christ laid the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Thousands had heard Jesus Christ's message about the kingdom of God. They had witnessed His miracles. And on this day of Pentecost, when Peter gave his sermon, and he spoke before who knows how many, but when Peter gave that message, they come to the realization, those who were listening, came to the realization that they had killed the Messiah. Now, not them personally, but they realized they were culpable, as we all are, because as John said, we all sin. So we're all culpable of Jesus Christ's death. And so it says they were cut to the heart, so they were guilt-stricken. And so they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Well, thousands had traveled to Jerusalem to observe that Pentecost. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, let's begin in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this," so when they heard Peter's sermon, what Peter had to say, it says they were cut to the heart. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So we know this is another aspect of the day of Pentecost, and that was the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. "And then he said, 'For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So we know there is a special calling. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So we see the church is beginning to grow. And we also see that Peter established this process, what we call the process of conversion, leading to salvation, and that is repentance, baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." I want you to note that. Not in someone else's doctrine, but in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. "And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," and so they were still going up to the temple, "and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved," or those who had the opportunity for eternal life. So the church, we see the church begins to grow primarily through the preaching of Peter and John and a few of the other apostles. But we see also that trouble and persecution was not far off. Because if you read Acts, they were both arrested. They were warned not to talk about Jesus Christ or what he taught, but not heeding, they continued to preach the kingdom of God. And then we know that they were arrested again, these two. This time they're beaten and then released. So it didn't take long for the church to come under a lot of persecution from the Jewish leaders. And this persecution was coming from one man in particular, by and through the authority of the Jewish leaders. You know who that one man was. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, I'll begin in verse 54. Here we're going to break into the story of Stephen. Stephen, a deacon in God's church. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. We're going to break into it here in verse 54, Acts 7. But here we find a Pharisee who is consenting to his death, a man named Saul. Acts 7:54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So once again, these individuals are guilt-stricken. But he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Let's look at chapter 8 now. Just a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 8. Once again, talking about this man, Saul. And Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. So people were fleeing, getting away from Jerusalem, except the apostles, the headquarters church. They stayed there. A lot of people fled. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this early church then was suffering a lot of persecution. Now, you know the story of Saul. How God struck him down, blinded him for 3 days, and eventually sent a man to anoint him and restore his sight. So, needless to say, Saul was humbled by God, and God got his attention. We know that God changed Saul's name to Paul, and he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So the church has begin to grow. They begin to flourish, even under this persecution. And so we had the apostles reaching out to the lost tribes of Israel. We still had the headquarters church in Jerusalem. And then we have Paul, who is now the apostle to the Gentiles. But as I mentioned, God's church was never going to be a mega church. God's church would never have hundreds of thousands or millions of members. And so not only was it a small church, but a very persecuted church. Satan was determined to stomp out this church and this movement and this effort to preach the kingdom of God. Let's go to John chapter 15, if you would. I want you to notice what Jesus told his disciples here in John 15. Let's read verses 18 through 20. And the words that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples applies to us, brethren, in God's church today. John 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus said, look, I was persecuted continually. Who knows how much persecution Jesus went through in his lifetime? But he was under persecution continually. And so he's telling him, what I've gone through, you're going to go through also. Let's look at one scripture over in Mark chapter 14. Just one verse, but I think it's important that we take a look at this. Mark 14, verse 27. Because this verse applies to these men, the apostles that God called, Jesus was working with, and it applied to the church. Here in Mark 14, 27, then Jesus said to them, this is right prior to his death, his crucifixion, he said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So he's talking about himself. He was a shepherd that was to be stricken. And so the apostles did stumble, did they not? They fled that night away from Jesus, although we know that John and Peter followed later. But after his death, they were hiding out. They were hiding out for fear of being arrested and possibly facing the same punishment as Jesus did. But in a more prophetic sense, and what we're talking about here, and that is the church eventually would be scattered all over the world. For example, you've heard Mr. Saxon talk about this because he is a Roman expert in the happenings of Rome and all that. But you've heard the name Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar. So he expelled Jews from Rome somewhere between the years of 41 to 52 AD. And the Jewish members of the church were impacted by this expulsion. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18, if you would. We'll see an example of this in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Because Paul meets a couple individuals who were kicked out of Rome. Acts 18, verse 1. It says, after these sayings, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And so Paul meets these two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, that had been kicked out of Rome. So in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome, and the reason he did that is because they continued to talk about this individual they called Christos, Kretos, which is probably a Latinized Kretos or Messiah in Hebrew. And so they were constantly bickering and arguing about this individual, and Claudius got tired of it. And there was riots, and they were carrying on, so he kicked them all out. Kicked them out of Rome. And so we ask the question, well, how did Christians wind up in Rome? Well, more than likely, under the teaching of the apostles, some who lived in Rome went back to Rome and began to teach what Jesus taught. And so churches began to spring up in Rome. Now, when he died in AD 52. So some of the Christians and Jews came back to Rome. But unfortunately, it was even going to get worse for him, because the next emperor was not a nice guy. I mean, all Claudius did was kick them out. But this emperor decided to kill him. You've probably heard about the story of the Great Fire in Rome. Huge fire that took out about 10 of the 14 districts of Rome. It's a huge fire. Now, if you read how the fire got started, there's different ideas. Some blamed Nero, who was this next emperor, for starting this fire. There's that old saying, Nero was fiddling while Rome burned. Don't know if that's true or not. Anyway, so there's controversy on who started this fire, but the main point is Nero blamed it on the Christians. And so he killed, I don't know how many he killed, threw some to the lions. And I don't even want to mention about some of the other things he did to Christians. It's not worth talking about. But it was horrible. Terrible. So when this massive fire occurred in 64 AD, once again, a lot of the Christians fled Rome. They fled Rome, and they went to different areas in Jerusalem or north of Jerusalem. So Paul addresses these brethren. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Hold your place here in Acts, because we're going to come back. We're going to spend a lot of time in Acts in this message. But Peter addresses some of these individuals here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter begins his letter this way. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he addresses these individuals that have been dispersed, maybe from Rome, maybe from under Saul's persecution. But my point is, in addressing this, is that God's church, from the very beginning, has always been under persecution. Persecution from the outside, as we just discussed, but also persecution from the inside. Not just the outside. All right, let's go back to Acts now. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to read about another disciple that was martyred. We know John the Baptist was killed by Herod. We read about Stephen, stoned to death. But now we have another one here in Acts 12, verse 1. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. So now we've got Herod after the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this would be James, the son of Zebedee. Scriptures talk about the brother of John. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews... Well, the Jews were happy to see this happen. And Herod realized that. And so he proceeded further to seize Peter. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So he was after Peter. But we know that God rescued Peter. If you continue to read in Acts. But here's what we find. Just a little bit of a recap. We know Peter and John were arrested. We talked about that. They were interrogated. There were disciples arrested and beaten. Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. Paul was brought before King Agrippa and Festus. Paul was stoned, possibly killed and resurrected. We're not sure, but he was stoned. Peter was imprisoned. And history shows that all the disciples eventually were martyred, with the exception possibly of John. We're not sure of that. And then there was Paul. Like I said, called and converted by God to work with the Gentiles, to raise up churches, which were primarily Gentile churches. But there were some Jewish converts as well. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, since we're here in Acts. We know of Paul's struggles and persecution that he had to deal with from both outside and inside. And notice what Paul said to the elders in the church in Ephesus here in Acts chapter 20, prior to his being taken to Rome. But he says here in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul realized what was going to happen in some of the churches. And so we have letters recorded by Paul, quite a few, Peter, John, a few other men. And we see the external and internal problems that the church was going through in those early years and onward. And we know eventually that Paul was arrested, taken to Rome around 58 AD. He remained there for a couple of years. He was released. And eventually he was arrested again and was martyred. Paul was martyred in Rome. And then shortly after his death, we know that there was this great revolt by the Jews in Jerusalem. We know the result of that. We've had a history lesson on that. General Titus came in, Roman general, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that 1.1 million people were killed, which a majority were Jewish. But those who survived were banished. And according to historians, this is when the brethren, a big portion of the brethren, and the headquarters church fled to Pella. And that's where the headquarters church stayed for a while. Let me read this to you, if I may. This is from the Biblical Archaeology Review, 39.3, May, June, 2013. It says, in 66 AD, approximately 35 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Jews revolted against the Roman rulers, a revolt that ended in 70 AD with the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. On the eve of its destruction, the followers of Jesus, later to be known as Christians, fled from Jerusalem to Pella on the other side of the Jordan River. And according to the 4th century church historian Josephus of Caesarea, it's recorded, this is what was recorded, that they heard a voice that basically said, "Get out now, flee, go, get ye hence," as they termed it. And so they did. And so they did. And then finally, brethren, we see the letters written to the churches by John in Revelation, dictated to him by Jesus Christ, to these seven churches that existed during John's lifetime in Asia Minor. And it's believed that John wrote these letters, or this book, Revelation, sometime during the years 95 and 96 AD, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, in exile. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to talk about these churches and what's recorded for us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Because we see that these seven churches were still in existence some 35 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then dropping down to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation. So once again, he talks about the tribulation the church has gone through and that he had gone through. And kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island, it's called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. So write this in a book, send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So those are the seven churches. So these seven churches were in a clockwise, if you will, mail route, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. And we know that each of these churches had their strengths and their weaknesses and their problems. And Jesus told John, what I'm going to reveal to you, I want you to write in a book and send it to all these churches. So these were the churches of God. These were not churches of the world. These were churches of God. And it said that Jesus Christ was dwelling among these churches, working with these churches. These were his called out ones. And Jesus chose seven, remember, seven churches, because seven represents a number of completeness. And they formed a perfect twofold pattern. Twofold pattern. Let's talk about that. So first, they were typical. These churches were typical of the conditions that were taking place in all the churches, everywhere. That's why today we're admonished to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the seven churches. And then secondly, these seven churches, each with its own particular characteristics, were chosen because their location and successive order, right, from Ephesus to Laodicea, and successive order on that long mail route was typical of successive stages of God's church through the ages. So what I said, a twofold pattern. There's problems that existed in all the churches everywhere. And then successive churches would start then and end now. We'll talk about that. So Jesus Christ, if you read the letters, he begins his letter with correction and admonition. Here's what you're doing well. Here's what you need to correct. And then he ends each letter with, this is the reward if you do so. So I want you to think about that. Now, this is Jesus Christ of the churches. Think about your problems. Think about the issues that you need to really focus on and deal with. But also keep in mind, there were members in these churches that had been persecuted, scattered, some martyred, but yet they remained faithful in those churches. But eventually these churches in Asia Minor were basically persecuted out of existence. And members were scattered all over the Roman Empire, around Asia Minor, other parts. And Catholic historians, believe it or not, which I was surprised when I was studying this subject, and they did it for a reason, but they recorded that there were members, individuals, scattered families, some in the Near East, and a few local congregations preaching the gospel and keeping the commandments. Now, why would they record that? Because the Catholic Church, along with the Roman government, made edicts that these people were not allowed to congregate even in their own homes. Even in their own homes. And if they did, they could actually face death. And so they record this with this attitude of, we can't believe it, they're still meeting. Even though we told them that if they did, they'd be punished. And so they record that. And so with the rise of the Great False Church, backed up by the Roman government, the Church of God was almost completely stomped out. But those remaining basically went into hiding and went silent. But recorded history shows that God would never allow His church, never allow His church, His called out ones, nor the gospel message to die out completely. It would never happen. Even under severe persecution, God raised up men, bold men, who began to preach the gospel again and bring back in some of the truths and establish local congregations, even facing their own death, which happened. But a number of these men eventually migrated into England. And then we know the story of how many people fled the Netherlands, fled England because of religious persecution. And they came to America. They came here. And so God was going to establish, by divine providence, a nation where His church could thrive and grow. And that gospel message, once again, will go out to the world. So let's jump forward in history. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to come to the Sardis era of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. Once again, keep in mind, these are successive church eras. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these said things, says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who has not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are remnants of the Sardis era that exist today, commonly known as the Church of God of Seventh Day. Now, when I was about 16, 17 years old, my dad took me to one of these churches here in Vancouver. There was a man in Vancouver who was a pastor of a Church of God of Seventh Day, and he sold goats. He sold milk goats, and my dad wanted a milk goat, and so he found this man's ad, I guess, in an ad somewhere, and he met him, started talking, and this just so happens that my dad had been studying literature from the Worldwide Church of God, and so he was looking for a church, so to speak. And so we went to this Seventh Day, Church of God Seventh Day. Now, keep in mind, and I think I've shared this with you, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. But my dad and I quit going. The rest of the family continued to attend, but I quit, he quit. And so we went together to this church. And we're standing there, small group of people, not very many people. We're standing there singing their hymns. And the next thing you know, this pastor begins to speak in tongues. And my dad said, "That's it, we're out." And we never went back. We never went back. Here's another story I'll share with you. So in my early years in God's church, I had a small roofing, small construction business. And I got a call one day from a man who said, "Hey, I've got a problem with my mobile home roof." And it was a metal roof, and so I repaired those. And so I went out and I met him, and I cannot remember where this location was. Maybe Mr. Duncan can remember. But there were a number of these single-wide, older mobile homes. And it was like a commune, quite a few of them on this piece of property. And so he told me what he wanted done. I started working. As I'm up there, I notice a group of them are coming out of their homes and they're going to a common place to have lunch. And I'm up there and I'm just kind of watching them. And so the owner of this mobile home I'm working on, he goes, "Hey, Fred, come down and join us for lunch." And so I went down, and of course, the one thing I'm worried about is unclean food, because I had that happen to me. Another sweet lady, dear lady, I was working on her roof for doing some other things. She goes, "Oh, I made you a lunch." And I said, "Well, that's really fantastic." And I go in, and there's a big, giant pork chop on the plate. And so I had to explain to her that, "I'm sorry, I appreciate it, but I don't eat pork. Anyway, so they called me down, and I was happy to see there was no unclean food, no pork. And in my mind, I guess I didn't question it. And so they began to talk to me, ask me questions about myself and my family. And at that time, it was just Cheryl and I. We didn't have any children. And I'm attending Worldwide Church of God there in Vancouver. And he says, "So what do you think? When do you think you can finish this up?" And I think this was a Friday, if I remember right. And I said, "Well, I don't work on Saturdays, but if you want me to come back Sunday, I can do that." And he says, "Oh, you're a Sabbath keeper." I said, "Yes, sir." And he goes, "What church do you go to?" And I said, "I go to the Worldwide Church of God here in Vancouver." "Oh, Mr. Armstrong." And that kind of stunned me. "Yeah, Herbert Armstrong." And he goes, "You see the lady down there, her and her husband? They used to babysit Garner Ted." Yeah. And so I'm even more shocked. Wow. And so they told me some very interesting stories about Garner Ted when he was a little boy. It was kind of funny. Anyway, so they said, "Where do you meet?" So I told them we met at Fort Vancouver High School. They showed up the next Sabbath. Not all of them. A few. And so I introduced them to Mr. Duncan. I don't know if he remembers them. I don't know if he already knew about them. Anyway, I introduced them to Mr. Duncan. I thought it was just fascinating that you had a group of people living in Vancouver that knew Herbert Darby Armstrong and Baby Sir Garnett. I lost contact with them, but they were a spinoff. They knew him and used to attend with him down in Eugene, Oregon. And so they were part of that Sardis era. So now I got to jump forward to all my notes. So I would assume that most of you know the history of Mr. Armstrong. Maybe you've read his books, autobiographies. But you know, Mr. Armstrong, when God began to call him, you know the story, how he was challenged on the Sabbath. God did not reveal to him new truth and understanding. He revealed to him lost truth and understanding that had always been there. But these churches, through the centuries, had lost this. The Sardis era was not preaching the kingdom of God. They had lost a number of things. This one particular church I went to spoke in tongues. And so God began to reveal to Mr. Armstrong lost truth. And so we see the end of that Sardis era and the beginning of the Philadelphia era. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one could shut it, for you have a little strength. You kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this church, there's a connection here to the place of safety. Okay? Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we see that God did open a door for the preaching of the gospel. And yes, we had little strength in the beginning. We grew. The church grew. Our finances grew. We were able to do it in a greater expanse around the world. But still, relatively small. But we did what God called us to do. And Mr. Armstrong headed up that church, the Philadelphia church. So the question remains. The question remains. When do we move into the Laodicean era? Because it's the end time church. When do we move into that era? Are we there now? Some feel it began shortly after Ms. Armstrong died. Personally, I don't know. But remember, within an era come certain characteristics of that church. That's what we need to think about. So we all need to ask ourselves, when we think about this end-time church, this Laodicean era, and that is, does this Laodicean attitude exist in my life? Or in my lifestyle. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing, I do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus Christ is telling us, I love you, and because I do, I'm going to refine you. I'm going to test you if you fall under this category. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, brother, we live in a country that has been incredibly blessed because of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've had wealth, comfort, and freedoms that few in the world truly realize, to the degree that we've had it. So we as a people could say that we are rich, wealthy, in need of nothing, not realizing nor accepting that spiritually speaking, we are lacking. And not only that, we're also living in a nation that is morally bankrupt and becoming worse every day. So the watering down of the truth of what is right, the watering down of what God's people should understand and believe and hold on to dearly, is being watered down. But unfortunately, in this nation, many are forgetting God, turning their back on God, don't want anything to do with God. So in other words, like those in Laodicea, we can become to blend in with those around us. In other words, what the world is teaching and what they advocate and what they believe, we might think, you know what? Yeah, that's not so bad. That's not a big deal. And then we could find there's no clear distinction. And so those in this Laodicean church had drifted into spiritual complacency. So what does it mean to us? What does it mean to us when Jesus said that this group, this church, was neither hot or cold, but rather they were living in the middle? They were living in the middle. They were lukewarm, a blend of both. But how did they get that way? Well, Jesus pointed out how they got that way. You know, as an analogy, and I'll just use this personally, I like my coffee. When I drink my coffee in the morning, I like it hot. I like my coffee hot. Now, when I work in my office at home sometimes, I'll take a cup of coffee. It's hot, but it sits there. It gets lukewarm. I'll put it in the microwave. I'll fire it back up. I do not like warm or cold coffee. It's not good to the palate. It's not good to the taste. And so typically, do we not like our beverages either hot or cold? On a real hot day, do you pour yourself a cup of lukewarm water, or do you want that water cold? So here's our analogy. Now, we don't want to be cold, absolutely not. I think if anyone here was really cold, they might not be here. But Jesus said, I wish you were either cold or hot, because if you're cold, then I can work with you a lot better, easier. But I really want you hot, not lukewarm. And so we have to determine truly what that means when Jesus said that they were lukewarm. Now, we believe, okay, we have taught this, that in this church, this group of people are the ones who are going to have to be tried and tested through the Great Tribulation. Is that true? Well, somebody is. Revelation 12, verse 13. I don't know. I guess this is a wait and see, but someone is. Because like Jesus said in the letter, because I love you, I will do whatever it is necessary to get you into the kingdom of God as a member of my family. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Revelation 12, verse 13. And now when the dragon saw they had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So here's another group who keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they're keeping God's commandments. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but yet there's something lacking that God says you need to take care of. And if I have to put you through this to make that happen, then I'll do that. Brethren, we who live here in the United States, we've never been persecuted like those, if you read Hebrews chapter 11. Think about what those brethren went through. And you can read historical accounts of what some of our brethren have gone through. We've never gone through that. Now, yeah, you received persecution, ridicule, maybe from family members, from coworkers, from employers. Maybe some of you have lost your job because of the Sabbath. But never to the degree that we've seen in God's churches over the years. Is it coming? Is it coming? You know, you look at prophecy. Our trials and testing might not be too far off in the future. Because prophecy says there will be a time of sorrows. A time of sorrows. Before the Great Tribulation. And what's that mean to us as God's church? We don't know for sure. But we see what's happening in this nation in regards to churches and what churches preach and teach. It's going to become more and more difficult. But remember what Jesus said to Peter. We read it in Matthew 16, 18. He said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus said, neither the grave nor death is going to prevail against my people, my called out ones. And like I said, it's pretty evident that God the Father, Jesus Christ, will do everything in their power to bring us into his kingdom. But they're not going to force us. They're not going to force us. They won't remove our freedom of choice. So, brethren, I will leave you with this. On this day of Pentecost, let's consider the incredible blessing that we've been called into God's true church. All of you here today have remained faithful through the trials that we have faced internally, the persecution that we have faced internally, not so much externally. But there is no greater opportunity in this world than we have right now or will ever have. So, brethren, let's read and heed the warnings and admonition given to the seven churches by Jesus Christ. But most importantly, let's consider the hope we have, the reward Jesus Christ promises to give us for overcoming and remaining faithful. And brethren, are we as members of God's church, are we hot? Are we cold? Or are we just lukewarm? Have a great lunch, wherever you might be going.